just to begin here this morning, does anyone know what this thing here is? Jenga. Tell me about Jenga. What is Jenga? Pull them out? Just pull them out, or do you have to stack them on top? Or
yeah, you do.
You have to put them back up on top. How many people have played this thing? Quite a number then, okay. I have watched some fun little videos of them falling. They're great. So I saw one picture of that right here where that's happening. Somebody's pulling that out. She's a mighty happy. People get very creative. They'll take little things and then knock the pen out. One smaller one, a person had a rubber band gun and was knocking the little pins out. So, great fun. But they can do something like this. If you take the wrong one out. And I'm going to use that as an analogy for what we're going to cover today. There are certain things that if you take them out of Christianity, that you don't really have Christianity anymore. We're going to continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we began last week on our celebration of Easter or Resurrection Day. One of the reasons that I wanted to do this is that Paul devotes a whole chapter to the subject of the resurrection. And we just kind of, it seems like, skip the rock on the top of the surface every time Easter comes around. We just get to talk about it once, and we don't dig in as Paul did in this 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so I thought, let's camp out a little bit with Paul in this passage and take a look at it. As I said, there are certain things that if you take it out of Christianity, then you really don't have Christianity anymore. And this is one of those issues. The foundation of Christianity is based on this big idea. The resurrection is a core element of anything that is truly Christian. The reason that I say this is because a lot of times we will shake our head and say, yes, I believe that. When it comes around to Easter, say, oh yeah, that's the resurrection. I believe that. But not everybody believes that. In fact, some people like to extract from Christianity things that are essential to Christianity. I think we should be aware of that. We should be wise to that. There are some things that are, what would you say, they're non-essentials. There are some things that at times are expressions of our social culture in which we live, our North American culture or wherever we live. Those things are often immaterial, that they don't affect the nature of Christianity. But when someone does affect the nature of Christianity with some teaching, then it's important to address it. And this is as old as Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking to these spiritual children in the Lord, you might say. Paul had ministered among these people. He had shared the heart of the gospel, which we read about last week, about how Jesus was crucified, died, and rose again. That basic message, that he was crucified for your and my sins, that he died for our sins, and that he rose again as God saying, yes, that was enough. That was enough for you. My beloved died in your place, and I accept his offering of himself for your sake. That's the basic gospel of Jesus Christ. And that this issue addresses a lot about it. So he gives in our text this morning, I'm going to take a look at this first area about a reminder that he gives. Would you read it with me? But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Any questions about the text so far? Yes? This is by the grace of God. Yes, this is who I am. Thank you. Who are they? If you look back in the text, you're going to see that Paul's talking about the people that brought the good news or the gospel were people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And so he lists some of the people that were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. The apostles or the disciples were one, some of them. He says, the Lord Jesus, appeared to Peter. He was an eyewitness. The Lord Jesus appeared also to James. And then finally he said, the Lord appeared to me. So those are all the people that he's talking about there. Is those, by the grace I am, what I am, no, I worked harder than all of them. And he's listing all of those people are all of them. Does it throw a question in your mind that he says, I worked harder than all of them? No? Yeah, it does. What's the question? It seems like he's implying that, doesn't it? It does seem like he's implying that. I don't think he's bragging on himself, trying to put himself in the middle of the picture. He's trying to say something to these spiritual babes in Christ about why he's suited to speak to them about these issues. He's reestablishing his right to speak to them. He'd worked really hard at this. And because they knew him, they knew he wasn't just blowing smoke. Okay, any other thoughts here? I'm sure there was something to this idea that the apostles at first looked at Paul, and especially because he was a persecutor of the church, wondered, is this for real? Is this going to stick? Certainly, yeah. Okay. You know, I'm not sure I can answer the question about what exactly he means by him working harder. Trey, you got it? I saw you look around. Okay. You can just hide your head back this way, okay? And I thought you had the answer. I really don't know exactly what he did. But with Paul, he was 100% in whenever he was in something. You could see that as hard as he persecuted the church, that flipped and he was all in when it came to Christ. Yes? The grace. He is reflecting on, really, he's pointing the finger to God's grace at work in him, which worked in a mighty, mighty way. So it's not like he's tooting his own horn. So here is this ex-persecutor of the church. The grace turned into an eyewitness and proclaimer of what these people originally believed. He's addressing the issue of what they had initially heard from him. This grace at work in him caused him to double down on the work of telling other people, he's saying, like yourselves, about the good news of Christ, about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet, and what he's really pointing to here is all of those people, Peter, the apostles, James, and I, have had the same message. We've told you the same thing, that this is what we preach, whether it was I or they. This is what we preach, and this is what you originally believed. So there's a reminder first of that. There's a second thing that's talked about in verse 12, and I would just call it some perplexing behavior. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? He's perplexed about the behavior of some of those people who heard the message, but now they are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, back to the little Jenga illustration. Sometimes you pull one little thing out and the whole thing goes down, right? Okay, but you might not think it's so structurally important before you start tugging on that little piece. And I think that the readers of this letter were kind of in that category. They began to tug on something that they thought really wasn't that important. That is the resurrection itself, the resurrection of the dead. He's not necessarily focusing on the resurrection of Christ. They're not willing yet to say he wasn't rose again, but they're questioning this topic of the resurrection of the dead. So they're tugging on that little piece of truth. And that's something I think that we need to be careful about. When something that seems connected or slightly off of a major doctrine of Scripture begins to be tugged away, then we should be saying, what are the implications of that, really? If that got pulled out of Christianity, would that make a difference? And the Apostle Paul is saying, as far as the resurrection of the dead, it does make a difference. It makes a big, big difference. Let's go on. Would you read with me? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So there are a number of things that he's saying, if you tug on this one, everything unravels. And let's take a look at a couple of the first few things. There's one more verse I missed. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, anything that impresses you so far, or any questions that reading that we just went through generated? We're to be pitied. There's a sense of that we're to be pitied of all men. Notice how it compares. It compares of all men, we're to be pitied. So the idea is kind of like this. Of all those people who, what would you say, bank everything on one thing, we are to be pitied because we are those poor, deluded people who banked everything on Christ, and it's not real. So it would be like everyone else, even if they, let's see, as they look on followers of Christ, those poor people, they really got took on that one. That's the kind of idea, pitied of all people. Anything else here? Okay, let's take a look at a list of things then that are part of what Paul says or addresses in this text are implications. If you pull or tug on this Jenga piece, what happens to the rest? And basically saying what we're saying is really emptiness. It's of no value. Your faith, too, is useless. It's like being given a treasure chest or buying a treasure chest that's all locked up, and you think, boy, I can't wait to get home and open it up. And you've been promised great treasure in the treasure chest, and you open it up, and it is empty. So that's the first part of it. If there's no resurrection of the dead, and Christ is not risen from the dead, then what we're saying is empty, and your faith is useless. We are also false witnesses about God. I don't know. We have our images of false witnesses. Do you remember what this is?
Snake oil
salesman. Snake oil salesman. Yes. Snake oil salesman. Do you know about snake oil? It was apparently a homeopathic Chinese medicine. They actually put snake oil into something, but all the stuff sold here in the Americas didn't have any snake oil in it. It had camphor, and it had a few other oils, but nothing that was really helpful to you in any way. This is our image of a person who is trying to take advantage of other people, trying to convince them that something here in this bottle is the real stuff when it's not. And that's what Paul is saying he would be, in a way, if it weren't real. That kind of image. That's the kind of person that would be. So we would be false witnesses about God. That is, we're putting words, really, when we're talking about who Christ is and what God did for Christ in raising him from the dead. We are putting words and deeds in the mouth of God if it's not real. So in a sense, we're false witnesses. We are not representing God right or well. That God did not raise him. Think about the implications of that. That God did not raise him. What a thought. If God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, then all this stuff about a promised Messiah who would take away the sins of the world, all those promises to us would just disappear. All those promises that he even gave his son, saying he wouldn't allow him to remain in Sheol or hell, nor would he allow his body to suffer decay. Those promises that God gave his son, or gave Christ, would not be good. They would be just empty, empty words. So you have that idea, that your faith is of no benefit. That is, it's kind of like the idea here is there's no fruit from it. There's no end result. There's no benefit that comes from that. You mentioned that you are still in your sins. The resurrection was God's answer. Yes, that's enough. That's it. I accept fully what Jesus did for you and me. Otherwise, we would still be in our sin. Those who've died in hope, he says, those who sleep, it's another way of saying that those who've died in this hope are lost. And then pity us as the poor, deluded ones. So those are all the things. But Christ is alive. So you could take every one of those things that we just talked about and flip it. And in fact, dive in deep and explore the goodness of God. The treasure chest is full. It is very, very full. What Christ has done for you and me is extremely important, and we will be a lifetime and an eternity plummeting or exploring what he has done for us all. But let's take a look at some of those things. If we were to reverse that idea, he talks about as the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, that Christ is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. What does first fruits remind you of? Okay. So it's an offering, and in Leviticus, it tells us there was a sheaf of like wheat, that they would bring this bundle of wheat up to the temple, and they would actually wave it like this as an offering to God. It's like, you see this? We recognize who gave us this. We recognize that you're the source of all that we have. You gave us strength to plant this. You gave us rain to nurture and cause this to grow. You gave us sunshine for all these things. And we honor you now in this moment. And Christ is pictured as the first fruits. That in his resurrection, he's going back to God as the first fruits of those who died and rise again, as the first fruits being offered back to God in the presence of God, acknowledging what God has done in raising him from the dead. So let's see. After the first fruits comes what? The harvest. First fruits begins the thing, but the offering the first fruits up to God was a way of acknowledging what comes next. It's the harvest, which is the gathering in of all of those who are the next fruits for God. The next thing that I see here, comparing what we learned before, is that instead of our message being empty, our message is humanity's best hope. The treasure chest is full. Your faith is a treasure, and this is how Scripture talks about our faith, is a treasure worth more than gold. It's priceless. And next thing is, instead of being false witnesses, we are faithful witnesses of God's purposes. What does God want? What does God intend for human beings? We've been given that as a sacred trust to be able to pass on to other people. That God did all God promised us in Christ. When he rose from the dead, he did everything that he promised in him. That your faith now, instead of being empty or fruitless, it's actually meant to bear good fruit, and that your faith initially, ultimately places you in the context of endless joy in the presence of God. That we are forgiven, that we are cleansed and greatly loved. About those who'd hoped in Christ, who had departed, who said they, you know, there's no hope for them, he says, in contrast to that, we're given hope in Scripture and through the Apostle Paul's writings that we'll see departed ones who've hoped in Christ. And that we now possess the good news and hope for all. Now, when Paul started this conversation and he said, if Christ is not raised, and then he gave all these negatives, I don't know how you hear that. Some people sometimes hear, well, the whole thing falls in a heap if you pull this one little thing out. So in a sense, is he talking about something like this? Like it's a little, like it's a house of cards? What is Paul saying here? Well, I don't think it's anything like this imagery depicts. When I talked about the Jenga illustration, I'm saying we're talking about something very big and important about the nature of Christianity. You take this one out, you truly don't have Christianity anymore. You have something different, something other, but you don't have Christianity anymore if you take the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of the dead out of the faith. But it's not something like this, like one little thing and it all falls in a heap. Paul is saying, obviously, Christ was raised from the dead. Everything that we've listed afterward is ours. It's the stuff, some of the stuff that's in the treasure chest. So maybe it's more like something like this. We're just given something that we're going to open up and we're going to explore for the rest of our lives. Sometimes in Scripture, we're given the idea that that Christ is like a great solid rock. We even sing the song, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." That's a better picture of what we're talking about here, I think, about that solid rock that we have in Jesus Christ. And that it is not tenuous as that house of cards depicts at all. It's nothing like that. I haven't seen the picture of what I'm about to describe. Some of you may have. Have any of you seen the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Okay, we've got a couple here. Okay, Church of the Holy Sepulchre looked like that, something like that. I read an interesting story about this. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the thing in the middle that you see here is called an edicule, and it is what was built over Jesus' grave. In this place, this structure was built there. It's interesting in the history how many times someone has tried to build something over the place where Jesus' tomb is supposed to have been, and it was destroyed or wiped out and then rebuilt again. But eventually, this little structure has been built, and then I believe it was the Middle Ages that the large domed structure was built over the top of it. He describes this a little bit. He says, the grave of Jesus is located underneath this massive dome encased in a box-like shrine called an edicule. And directly above the edicule is a large hole in the dome, intentionally left open so that the interior is lit up. He says it's quite a thing. You hear the sounds of bells and the wing beats of pigeons, often reverberating through this huge space. The smoke of candles and incense curls gently upward into the light. And then he describes something that was so interesting to him as he visited this. What was most fascinating is the artwork that covered the inside of the dome. Now, here's the dome, and this is the supposed place. Underneath that marble is the limestone rock that Jesus was supposed to have been laid in. And then all around it is that box-like structure that you saw. But he describes this. It was something that just really caught his eye. It was in 1997 that the churches who have jurisdiction over the sepulcher decided to renovate the inside of the dome. And they hosted an international competition on the design for the dome itself. And the winner, of all people, was a mall builder in Fresno, California, of the design. He created a piece called Explosions of Light. So radiating from the center of the dome, you see these large, almost like yellow goldish explosion or things to depict light. And then around that are stars that either represent churches or what was the other? A field of stars. You remember? Okay, I'll come across to here in just a second. The churches are people. So there's this explosion of light in the center. The light, according to a Hebrew professor that showed him through the church, represents the activity of God, and the stars represent humanity or the churches. And the message, he said, was not wasted on him. He said, whatever happened here on an early morning long ago, it unleashed one of the unlikeliest of sources there was a stiff corpse. But then an otherworldly power unleashed that today is still expanding and sweeping up souls in the wake of that light. I love his description of what Christ is doing as the resurrected Lord. He said as well, from beyond the ultimate horizon of our imagination and our intelligence, through Christ, God's voice breaks through and it brackets and beautifies all that we could ever think or feel or know. The resurrection of Jesus, he says, revealing God's unimaginable light is his message, simply this: I love you. And for that, we give thanks today. Would you join me in prayer? Thank you for this message written in a person, your risen Son. We know that you have the unimaginable available for us and ready for us. The treasures, the delights in your treasury are remarkable to us day in and day out. Teach us how to live in light of that. Help us with the hope that you've placed in our hearts to be faithful stewards of this message that you want to break into any person's life at any point in their life and give them a brand new life. We ask that you give us opportunity to do that as your people. You called us into your marvelous light. We ask this in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.